Take our Bibles this morning, and let's turn to Acts chapter 4 once again. Acts chapter 4, continuing our theme that's become more a forefront theme in this chapter of Acts and will be throughout the book of Acts. Now reading verses 1 through 23. Let's first seek the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word again. Our Father in heaven, as we are reminded, You sent Your Word, and Your purpose was made known through the life of Joseph. And as we see him sent on to provide for Your people, we're reminded of the way that that goes in relation to Christ, whom You sent on ahead, and in whom all words that You have spoken are yes and amen. And we ask that You would give us encouragement through Him this day, that You would remind us of things that we know already, that You would add to our understanding what we do not yet know, what we need to be persuaded of more, how we need to be lifted up in our focus, to be on Christ and walking as Christians in His name. We pray that You'd strengthen our faith, that, Lord, You'd help us where we're weak, You would provide for us where we lack, and Lord, in all things, that we might be all the more ready with all of our hearts to follow the Lamb wherever He leads. And we pray that You'd guide us as we take up this theme again this morning. Bless our study in Your Word. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Hear God's Word, Acts 4, verse 1 through 23. As they were speaking to the people, this would be Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming, in the case of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of this people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, You be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And we'll stop our reading of God's word there at that point. In our study of Acts chapter 4, we've been seeing that, as our theme, the Christian church will face opposition. The Christian church will face opposition. It's not a might, it's not a maybe. It is, in a real sense, a must. And that must comes out of what Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember, Jesus continued, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so it is that the Christian church will face opposition. It's not a maybe, it's not a might, it is a must, because we bear Christ's name to the world. In 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul repeated that teaching of our Lord and said that if any will live godly in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. And so the Christian church will face opposition. Whatever the form, wherever the places, whatever the time, whatever the circumstances, we will face opposition. It may be occasional. It may be relentless. It may be light. It might be rather pronounced, but the fact of the matter is, it will be. There will be opposition to the gospel that we profess. And so we do well then to plant this thought in our minds. If it's not there already, it must be there. Our generation may indeed face persecution in ways that we've never known as a society before. It's good for us to be thinking according to the way the Word of God speaks. In light of another statement of Scripture, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. He uses persecution, if not to assault and destroy the church, then to weaken it, to scatter it. Now, on the matter of facing opposition, we've learned 4 points from this chapter of Acts already. We've seen first, that are there in your bulletin, that opposition can be taking many forms. Many people might be involved in it, but there are also many forms. Everything from disturbance of people to outright threatening and interrogation under civil magistrates. That's one way that we can see opposition. We also learned that opposition comes from what is on the inside of a person. Namely, it's done in ignorance. It's done from an unconverted state. It is done with hostility because of unbelief in the heart. And that ought to lead us, we drew out the application, that we not take it so personally, but we have a sense of pity. We continue in a sense of love, of gentleness, of patience, of perseverance, even with those who mistreat us, ridicule us, or malign us, whatever the form be. It comes from the inside of a person, a heart that needs the gospel, it persecutes. We saw, thirdly, that opposition comes in response not so much to good works we might do, but to the gospel that we preach. It's not so much the good that we show to people, it's the gospel that we speak to people. That's what leads them to persecute. We saw, fourthly, that opposition is often a response, as in the case of the book of Acts, to a growing and a Christ-centered church. But we're led from Acts chapter 4 to note further points about opposition that we'll face either as Christians individually or as Christ's church collectively, we see here some of the points that we do well to know how to handle. And so we come to number 5 this morning. Opposition is to be handled with more testimony. It's to be handled with more testimony. The innate reaction to opposition is to back off. It's to shrink from it. Oftentimes to shirk duties, maybe to stop altogether. We put our hand on a hot stove burner or in hot water and we suddenly pull it back. That's the instinctive response. We hear a dog barking as we go to ring the doorbell and we, for a moment, pause. Maybe we'll turn away and leave altogether. There are some things that we have innate responses to. And it's understandable that when people are threatening us or they oppose things that we very much believe and even mean to speak for their good, we may have the response of shirking and shrinking from the gospel and testifying to the faith. The hostile unbelief of people. The comment that we know could be dropped in a hateful way. There could be also the atheist that we know seeking to belittle us even further. There could be the school teacher who mocks Christianity in a lesson. There are many forms, and our immediate response is oftentimes to turn away from it, to stop, to cower, to compromise, whatever it is. But we're learning from the Apostle Peter here that the way to handle that is more testimony. It's not to back down from speaking the truth. Just notice the way that Peter handles this here in verses 8 and following. They ask in verse 7, "By what name, by what power have you done this miracle?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, this man has been made well." Do you see what Peter's doing here? He's actually pressing the issue. He's giving more testimony. He's bringing a full testimony as to the events that they've just witnessed. He's bringing this to a place beyond even where the religious leaders have brought it to go. In the face of opposition, he's giving more testimony. He's bringing in things that in the immediate presentation of the issue, it would seem, have nothing to do with it. Here again is another way to get me from stopping to preach. Our alarm is going off. I'm going to keep preaching anyways. And so what does he do? He keeps pressing it. He gives more testimony. And what does he do? But he speaks of the name of Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus did the same thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember in John chapter 6, was preaching about how God is sovereign in matters of salvation. And he said that everyone who is taught of the Father comes to me, and no man can come unless he be taught of God. Well, some people were offended by that. And they said this, as well as his discourse on the bread of life, and that you must take the flesh and eat, and take the blood of the Son of Man and drink, and they found that a stumbling block. And Jesus did not clarify so as to minimize the force of it. He actually pressed on in teaching those claims. And Jesus, as the disciples, many withdrawing from him and following him no more, said even to the disciples, "Don't you want to go away as well?" And that's when it brought out of Peter the strength that, "Lord, we have nowhere else to go. You alone have words of eternal life." Jesus pressed the issue. He gave more testimony amidst opposition. We see that in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, where he's marveling over the statement that a man must be born again. And he's thinking, this is crazy. How can a person be born again when he is old? Can he enter again into the womb and come out once again? It's It's ludicrous. But Jesus pressed it and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot even see or enter the kingdom of God." And so he pressed the spiritual point of a new birth that he was needing to make. And likewise, Peter is here pressing more testimony. He's handling opposition with standing his ground, with not backing down, but continuing to bring forth the gospel. He didn't relent. He didn't back down. He's teaching us here that the gospel is to be going forth even when it's opposed. Not less testimony, more testimony. In 1 Peter 3, he would later write, "To sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to those who ask the reason for the hope that is within you." What is that reason why you believe these things? Peter pressed it, and he said, here it is. It is because Jesus is alive from the dead. Peter is also giving us here a lesson that we take the opportunities that we have to speak of Christ, and we use those for the sake of Christ. Here's an opportunity. The question is asked, by what name? What right do you do these miracles? And Peter preaches Christ. There are many questions in the course of a day a person might ask. I wonder how many of them conveniently lead for us to speak of Christ. How many issues people are talking about, be it the political realm or economics or troubles in their own lives, and we have opportunity that even in the face of them coming against us about Christianity, we have opportunity to go a step further. Maybe to build on what they already know. Maybe to educate in what they've not yet learned. We have opportunities. Peter is here laying down a lesson for us. Take the opportunities. If you can speak of Christ, you'll be opposed. But we bring more testimony. Not less testimony. Not a stopped testimony. Peter moved from a man healed to Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. I don't know if you've ever walked in contrary winds. Sometimes you feel like turning around. This winter we've had some really hard snows. I've been out snow blowing the driveway and the snow is blowing in the way I tend to, it's blowing against the way I tend to blow it. It's coming from the east, so I turn it the other way, and then it turns back going from the west to the east. You would think you'd say, I'll just wait till the wind dies down. But you press on. You press on. We're walking in contrary winds. We don't turn around. We put our shoulder down, and we go through it. We press on. That's the Christian mindset in opposition. We should have that with not only our trials and temptations, we should have it also with our testimony. We don't back down. We're not belligerent with it. We're respectful. But we're continuing with our testimony. You look at that testimony that Peter brings, and you see something of the captivating clarity of God's truth. That testimony that we give to people, it is captivatingly clear. There are many things about the message, I would say all things about our Christian message and worldview, that are stunningly clear, starting with the existence of God. God himself says in his word that he's made it evident to them. You look at the world about us and his divine attributes, his eternal power. These things are clear from the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. They have no excuse. It's very clear. Go to the realm of human conscience. People know that they're guilty. They can see it in a matter of a simple conversation. You can show them that they easily err in things mundane. Everything from coming into a parking spot, leaning into it rather than making a right angle to go in straight. People blunder and err on all kinds of mundane things. And if you press them for 3 minutes, they'll say, yeah, I tend to miss that. I tend not to give attention to those things as I could. I easily find fault with other people on those kinds of issues. And they will say, yes, I know that I'm guilty. Well, if so in the mundane, how much more with the eternal matters and spiritual matters of the law of God? People know, even when they say this person did something wrong, that they can easily see the same about themselves. People have a conscience that's captivatingly clear. The issue of, say, human conception, that yes, that is a baby in the womb. DNA will tell you that. The fact that what comes out of the womb is a child leads you to see connection that what is in there is not mere tissue. It is a human being. These things are stunningly clear. A sonogram will show you that too. And you marvel at how fearfully and wonderfully made a child is in the womb, that we have that preached by sonogram to people. And yet they still will disbelieve. And here is Peter saying, this man stands because Jesus is alive from the dead. The resurrection is very clear. If the resurrection is a fraud, then show us the corpse. If the resurrection is a fraud, why did you pay off the officers charged to guard the tomb? Oh, and here's another question. Why would we as disciples continue, we gave up our fishing business. Why would we continue to follow this man if he's a fraud, if he didn't rise from the dead? These things are captivatingly clear. And Peter is saying, well, he really doesn't even need to say anything. But here's the guy standing there that for over 40 years was lame. And now, as the passage remarks at least two places, he's standing. He's not sitting. He's standing. He's been with these guys now. It's captivatingly clear. Our testimony must then be believed. Even they say here, we cannot deny it. We cannot deny it. Our testimony should make people's spiritual needs crystal clear. The claims of God stunningly clear, so that like verse 14, they have nothing to say in reply. Verse 16, we cannot deny it. Wouldn't it be great if we could less and less after a conversation say, oh, I should have said this. Oh, I had an opportunity. I could have said this. Now, ultimately, for our encouragement, it doesn't come down to those things necessarily. But wouldn't it be great if we were ready, for, like Peter, with our testimony, to make a stunningly clear testimony in the face of opposition? Our testimony also brings conscientious conviction. It's not only captivatingly clear in the testimony we bring, it's conscientiously convicting. We're dealing with heart issues. And Peter himself there is the messenger. Notice the conviction of he and John, verse 13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. Here they are in the semicircle with all the religious leaders there staring down at them, asking them, by what name and by what authority do you do these things? Fingers a-wagging, chins being caressed carefully. And here's Peter and John, in their eyes, utterly confident. Not shaking, not nervous, not put off, not fearful, and the only reason they're standing is there's no way they can get away. No, these men are confident. They know what they believe, they know why they believe it, and they know that it's right. It's not because they figured it out. It's not because their arguments are the best. No, it's because God has simply revealed it. This is the way it is. They have conviction as the messengers, and the religious leaders there are seeing the confidence that even though these men are uneducated, They've not been to rabbi university. They have not been trained by the rabbis. But they see these men. They've been with Jesus. They've walked with Him. They've received a 3-year degree in following Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Boy, these men, they were fishermen. They know their Old Testament pretty well. These men are godly men. When it comes down to it, they've done no crime. There's confidence in knowing the truth and living by the truth. You can stand before anyone. And of sort of Martin Luther proportions, you can say, "Here I stand." There's confidence in terms of conviction of God's truth. But there's a conviction that is relayed to people under the message and the testimony that we bring. You notice the way Peter preaches. If you go back to the way he answers the question in verses 8 through 12, courageously, "Let it be made known to all of you, even all the people of Israel outside of these walls. Here's the answer to the question. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene," and here comes the conviction that he's laying on as if butter on bread, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You meant to do this, God one-upped you, and he raised him from the dead. By this name, this man stands before you in good health." He goes on in verse 11. "He is the stone which was rejected by you." Now note those two words there in your Bible. If you have the New American Standard Bible, you see that those two words, "by you," are not in capital letters. The Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 118, it's verse 22, is being quoted here. And when it's quoted as, this is going to happen, "the stone which was rejected by the builders." But Peter gets more particular, and he says under inspiration, "This is fulfilled in what you men have done. The stone which was rejected," let me add, but still be with the sense of the passage, "by you, the builders." In other words, you're the man. Like David said to Nathan said to David, "You're the man." Peter is now here saying, "You're the builders. You're the ones who crucified the Messiah." He's leading them to be convicted of their sin and their guilt. Peter is only preaching in the way that he's been preaching. Remember, he was doing that in Acts chapter 2. "Whom you crucified," even though Pilate was going to let him off, finding no guilt in this man, "but you chanted, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" He's bringing conviction. And when we bring conviction, as he did there in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3 and now again more specifically in chapter 4, it's for us to talk to people about their guilt. "They already oppose me." Well, I know they do. But we must talk to them about guilt. We must talk to them that they are not right before God. We must talk to them about how they've fallen short of the glory of God. They've sinned against God. They are guilty. What the Word of God says in condemning sinners, they're the men. They're the women. They're even the children that are in need of a Savior. It's not easy to talk about guilt. Our immediate response is to make an impression by something good. And that's all appropriate. But when it comes down to it, no one is going to be interested in a Savior of whom they don't have a feeling sense of needing. It's guilt and a sense of guilt in people that drives them to the Savior. Peter knows that. He doesn't want to have to preach these things. But of course he's preaching them because people need them. Our conviction and the conviction of the Word of God is what we must bring as our testimony in the face of opposition. The fact of the matter is that people, as we go to our second point, are going to suppress the gospel. Opposition will involve plans to suppress the gospel, to keep it down. It's to the world as a Pandora's box. It's like a loaded suitcase that desperately has to pass TSA, and so you stuff things in so that you can carry it with you. People try to suppress, to keep down the gospel. Things that are captivatingly clear. Things that are conscientiously convicting. People don't want to deal with them. And so as a sixth point of opposition, they seek to suppress the gospel. Maybe you did that in your own life. And you can look back and see, I didn't want to listen to that. I didn't want to face it. I didn't want to be told I'm a sinner. I didn't want to hear about hell. I wanted to just be flattered and told, I'm okay, you're okay. I don't have any problems with you, I kind of like you. But then you realize that doesn't really get into the heart. Deep down inside, I'm guilty. I know that hell is real and I don't want to go there. And thus I conclude I deserve to go there and I need to have a Savior. People suppress the truth. That's where they're at. You can see suppression going on in these leaders. You noted at verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. What an embarrassing place to be if you're a Sadducee or a high priest or a temple guard, having nothing to say. You've arrested these people. Their teaching shows that you're wrong from the law of God, that everything you're standing for is opposed to the message. They had nothing to say in reply. In verse 15, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? Here goes the suppression. They know he's innocent. Nothing wrong. And yet that, but when they had ordered them to leave, rather than to face them eye to eye, they conferred among themselves. They couldn't bear the messengers. They couldn't bear the message. And so they huddle within themselves. How can we suppress this? How can we control it? How can we get our long-reaching tentacles ahead of these men and rein them in? What shall we do with these men for a fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it? There is suppression. God has made it so that they are without excuse, and yet they suppress anyway. But, verse 17, here's the other one, so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer in this name. Suppression. Opposition will involve plans to suppress the gospel. In some countries of the world, that's just the law. You don't speak Christianity. You don't confess it. If you do, death. Serious imprisonment. Fines. How is the gospel suppressed today? What are plans to suppress the gospel even in modern times? Well, remove historic Christian statements from government buildings. Remove monuments, Christian statements, Bible verses from property that the government works on. mix Christianity with other religions, such that it's diluted of its real force and ends up in the eyes of the people just looking like the other religions. That's a way that you can suppress Christianity. Or you could forbid the free exercise of Christian evangelism on college campuses. That's another way that you can suppress the gospel. Require that a dean or an official of the school authorize which groups can function on campus. Brand Christianity as a hate religion. That's another way that you can do it. Given its stand on now legal issues like homosexuality and gay marriage and abortion, say that you're opposing Caesar, as it were. Brand Christianity as bringing unrest among people, insurrection-type things. Highlight the peaceful or the inclusive or the ecumenical contributions of other world religions, and yet criticize Christianity for its involvement in such things as, say, the Crusades or some other issue or cause. Bring up other religions, bring down Christianity. That's a way that you can suppress it in modern times. Or you could require sensitivity training to those Christian employees who are of certain predictable moral opinions or have moral scruples. And if they will not comply, then have grounds perhaps to fire them. Or if you're the media, a way you can suppress Christianity is to put on your shows to interview those Christian leaders that won't say anything of real substance about sin or death or Christ. And if you're going to have those that follow historic Christian doctrine, well, have them on to marginalize them and to ask them questions that are simply silly or have such a bias against them. That's how you can suppress Christianity. Or if you're the IRS, then abuse your authority and target those who will apply their faith on political or social matters. That's a way that you can suppress Christianity. There are all sorts of forms. And it's sad that we are living in those kinds of times today. Opposition plans will seek to suppress Christianity. It's true that we have many freedoms still. I don't want to sound such an alarm that it's all pessimistic, because it's not. But the fact of the matter is, this is more and more our society. It's not a Christian society by and large. As I said last time, it's not even really post-Christian so much as it's becoming anti-Christian. We must face the fact that the Christian church will face opposition. And it's happening more and more in America. As we go on further in this matter, let's go to the seventh point about opposition. It will increase once public favor diminishes. It will increase once public favor diminishes. And I take this out of verse 21, where they had threatened them further. They let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Notice that. Take that to heart. They looked at the people around them. They put their finger up into the wind and saw, what way is the wind blowing? Well, currently, it's popular. It's favorable to let them go because everybody loves what happened. They took a poll and they found what most percentage points were in people's thinking. Nothing new with polls today. They considered what the public was thinking. It's no different from what our Lord faced. In Mark 11, the religious leaders wouldn't deny John's baptism was from heaven, nor would they confirm that it was merely from men, as it says, because they were afraid of the people. They didn't want to act in such a way because they knew what the people thought and what they might do against them. Luke 22, verse 2, the religious leaders sought to put Jesus to death, but they were afraid of the people. And when the convenient time came, then they acted. In Acts chapter 5, we'll see this later, verse 26, when Peter and John were thrown into prison and then were led out of prison, the guards, as they miraculously were brought out, returned them without violence because they were afraid of the people. And so here they are, letting them go because everybody is on board with what happened. But there's something underneath that when that public favor diminishes, it will be the opportunity for civil magistrates, religious leaders, they will oppose further the truth of the gospel. The world, we might say, is a fair weather friend with the gospel. It can appreciate it outwardly one day, and another day persecute it openly. So don't curry favor with the world. As James says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Opposition and its plans for it may increase once public favor diminishes. That's what's happening now in our society, is that the public's opinion of Christianity is diminishing. It's not to say the gospel's not going forth, because it is. But in public favor, Christianity is losing favor. Back to Joseph. As we sang from Psalm 107, Joseph's favor eventually diminished in the recollection of the Pharaohs. And it says that they didn't recognize or they didn't know Joseph. And so it led then to the persecution and the enslavement of Israel there in Egypt. The public delighted when Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue of Capernaum. And then when he began to explain it, by the time he was done, they were full of rage. Well, there's fair weather listeners to the gospel. They enjoy it when it seems to be for their favor, but then they turn against Christ when they realize, oh, it's not all that I thought that favorable message was. It's that way with the public. The public marveled for Jesus, for his miracles. And then one day at the end of the 3 years, they were chanting for his death. Opposition and plans for it will increase once the public's favor diminishes. It did for Joseph, it did for Jesus, it will for his church. Beware of public opinion. It doesn't mean that it is a godly society. It doesn't mean that it's even a Christian society. Public favor toward the church is diminishing. Consider our own cultural setting. Look at how far we've fallen and come. You go back to the days when our spiritual forefathers landed on this great land. There were godly Puritan people, zealous, arguably at some points overzealous for the application of the Word of God. But they wanted society to be saturated with good things. And then what happened later, but from the stock of Puritanism, came Unitarianism and Enlightenment thought, secularism, and such things as liberalism and naturalism. A basic way of saying we're going to think about man as though he is good and reject all of what God says about man, societies, and so forth. And now look where we've come. This is where we are today. There has been a gradual diminishing of the power of the gospel overall in America. Opposition to the gospel then and its plans will increase when public favor diminishes with it. Do you grasp this as a Christian? People are wondering, what happened? What's happening to America? Well, people are rejecting God. In every monetary transaction where in God we trust, and government buildings where it says in God we trust, courtrooms where scriptural statements of justice are being professed. And here we are living against that. You think that God doesn't take notice? He gives up a people toward that. That's what's happening. And the church is being opposed because Christ has been rejected. Public favor is diminishing with respect to Christianity. But that sounds negative. In a sense, it is. But the way that it leaves us as Christians is right where it left Peter and John and all the church. It's a great generation in which to preach the gospel. People are dying in their sins. People are lost in unbelief. People are empty. Their lives are bankrupt. They have a need for Jesus Christ. They're turning to all sorts of things, and it's leaving them in despair. It's a great time to live and testify of Jesus Christ. How many people who are in this society might the Lord bring to himself? What does it say here? But it says that many of those who had heard the message, verse 4, believed. And people are still here seeing something of what God had done. And we need to connect the dots for them that they will see. It's all bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He died, but God raised him from the dead. And we need to preach that message. We need to inform people conscientiously, captivatingly, that Jesus is alive. And so it's a very positive thing. Peter is gripped by that. Have you grasped that yourself? Have you come to really zero in on the fact that Jesus is alive? The gospel is powerful. Many hundreds of people saved here. And so in all the talk of public favor diminishing, opposition coming, all true. But the gospel is still here. God never takes away the gospel. God never allows for his church to be eradicated. Pharaoh couldn't do it over hundreds of years. And even in wanting to keep him, keep the church, God eventually said, no, you can't have the church. Church is mine. I died for the church. My blood was shed for the church. They will speak. I will give them voice when others seek to take away their voice. There'll be no spiritual laryngitis with my people. They'll speak. That's the kind of thing we need to remember as we look at opposition and Peter and John in the face of it here. 7's not a bad number on which to end a series. We'll take it up further and we'll add more points to this. But as we think about the fact that we must give more testimony, captivatingly clear, conscientiously convicting, we're going to do it to those that suppress the gospel. And lastly, even though it diminishes, the gospel will go forth. God help us as we think on these things. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that we're often weak. We're often afraid. We often sense that we ought to pursue the course of more worldly comfort than tell people about Jesus and hope that in the preaching of the gospel, it's not merely going to be nice people or people that look good or have all things outwardly together that it's for. But Lord, it's for the hostile. It must be addressed to persecutors. And we pray that in this age where we will face more of people that will oppose it, Lord, make us ready to yet clearly and lovingly speak to people of our Savior. We pray that great things might be done through our ministry, throughout our presbytery's ministry, throughout your church in this land, and even throughout the world. Lord, do great things in our own times. May we hear of great stories of Sauls of Tarsus's that are led to submit themselves to Christ. Lord, may we save surprisingly. May we see people saved in the grace of Christ that are to your great praise and storytelling. We ask, Lord, that even those hardened relatives, neighbors that mock the gospel, people that are indifferent and let us know that, Lord, they oppose and it's much lighter, but Lord, it's real. And we pray that you'd help us as we engage this society that we would learn from Peter and John and that you would help us in these things. Let us know that you are at work even through these things to build your church. These things we ask in Christ and for his sake. Amen.